Last week was Good Friday. It seems like it was a long time ago. Last week was Good Friday and was Easter. And usually the way we do Good Friday and Easter at our church is, you know, between EM and TM, usually EM takes one of the services and TM takes the other service. The last couple of years, we've taken the Good Friday service. And because I didn't get to preach on Easter, I thought, you know, I want to do an Easter passage. I want to do something about the resurrection because, you know, I never get to talk about the resurrection, right? I never talk about that in here. I just wanted to do this passage. And on Good Friday, we talked about death. You know, we talked about, we looked at Jesus' death on the cross and his burial, and we talked about how Jesus' death enables us to face the possibility of death in our lives, about how because Jesus really died, you and I have these resources to be able to face death with a sense of courage, with a sense of strength, with a sense of comfort, not having to fear, to be scared. And that's an important thing, that Jesus really did die. You know, this week, what I came to realize as I've been looking at this passage is I didn't want to just deal with the last two verses. What struck me was this passage that we're looking at speaks about the reality of the resurrection, you know, that Jesus really did come back to life. And all that's, you know, emphasized by the fact that Jesus shows up and he says, you know, touch me. You know, look at my hands, look at my feet. And then he asks for a piece of fish and they go out and get it and there they see him eating. You know, it really wants to, what Luke is emphasizing is that Jesus really did rise again from the grave. And what kind of hit me as I was thinking about that and working through this is that not only does death enable us to face death, not only does Jesus' death enable us to face the possibility of death in our lives, Jesus' life being risen from the grave helps us to face life well. See, because the thing that we need to deal with is, it isn't just about facing death. You know, it's also about facing life well, facing life with courage, facing life with strength, with confidence. And we see that in the lives of the disciples. We see that in the life of the early church, that for the earliest believers, they faced the prospects. Every day they woke up, they faced the prospect of hardship and suffering, of imprisonment, of torture, and the possibility of death. And to some degree, you could kind of ask yourself, like, why did they get up in the morning? Like, how were they able to go on day after day after day after day with all these troubles and hardships staring them right in the face? And the thing that struck me was, you know, we see in the resurrection something very, very unique, that it's in the reality of the resurrection. It's that reality that becomes their source of strength and comfort, that allows them to get up day after day after day, experiencing the worst of the worst, and yet face the next day with confidence, without fear. And so that's really what I wanted to look at and to address through this particular passage. And I think as we go through it, we're going to see a couple things about the resurrection. I think the first thing we're going to see is the resurrection allows us to rest. We don't usually talk about that, but the resurrection allows us to rest. I think the second thing we'll see is the resurrection teaches us to love in a way that's fuller and more powerful than we would be able to on our own. And I think the third thing we'll see is that the resurrection fills us with joy, that ultimately does something to us that changes our attitude towards everything in our lives. So the resurrection allows us to rest, teaches us to love, and it fills us with joy. So first, the resurrection allows us to rest. If you look at verses 44 and 45, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." So we're at this point where obviously Jesus has been tried, he's been convicted, he's been crucified, he's died, he's been buried in this guarded tomb. In the beginning of chapter 24, the women go to anoint his body again, to check on him. And when they get there, the stone has been rolled away and they encounter these two angelic beings. And these angelic beings tell them that everything that Jesus said is true, that he's been raised from the dead. And so they go back and they begin to tell people. And when we get to the passage that we're looking at, when we get to verse 36, the disciples are there and they are essentially in hiding. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Their leader, their leader has been essentially captured and executed by the Roman government and by the religious establishment. And for a lot of them, they don't know if the Roman government or the religious establishment is going to come after them next. And so they're still bewildered. They're still terrified. They're in hiding, essentially not sure about what is going to happen next. They've heard the whispers of the fact that the tomb was empty, but they don't know what that means. And Jesus appears. And the amazing thing about the passage is it doesn't say that he appears. It says he stood among them. Right? It's not that all of a sudden, you know, this ghostly thing happened. And there, it's that this man was there. This actual person, this body, this physical being was there. And it happens out of nowhere. I mean, they're startled. And again through this, you know, Luke wants us to make sure that we understand that this isn't a ghost sighting. This isn't a spiritual vision. In this experience, Jesus says, touch me. He says, look at my hands, my feet. And then he tells them to go and get something for him to eat. And they sit there and they watch him eat. And all this kind of speaks again to the reality of the resurrection, that here is Jesus raised from the dead. Here is Jesus with a body, right? With a resurrected body. And when he begins to speak, when he begins to teach them again, we get to verse 44 and 45, and basically what he says to them is this. He says, everything I've told you, everything the Old Testament is about, everything I preached about to everyone else too, all of it has finally come true. You know, all of it has finally happened. And essentially what it means is that, you know, all through the Old Testament, there were these hopes and these expectations for Israel that one day there would be a deliverer, there would be a Messiah, there would be a king. And this deliverer, this Messiah, this king would essentially rescue his people. You know, that this Messiah, this king would redeem God's people and make them a nation again, make them a people again. And when Jesus arrives, he says, when he's resurrected, he tells them, he says, all of it has happened. All of it is true. All of it has been fulfilled. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, I am the Messiah. I am who the Old Testament speaks of when it talks about the one that you're waiting for. I'm the one that I told you about, that I'm God incarnate, that I've come to rescue and to redeem. And you know what's interesting is, like, it takes a little while for it to all click. But we see from this point forward, I mean, they live in a way that shows that Jesus is their king. Right? They live in a way that is fitting of believers who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They go out and live that. Now, why do I say that the resurrection allows us to rest? It's because of this. You know, what Jesus is saying through this Old Testament thing and this fulfillment is he's saying that something deeply spiritual has happened that changes everything, that is a fulfillment of everything that has meant to happen all throughout the Old Testament, that God has essentially made a way. He has made a way for people who are in spiritual bondage to be delivered. He has made a way for people who do not know God to know God. He's made a way for people who are lost to be found, who are in destruction to be redeemed and to be changed. And, you know, here's basically what it means. Here's the reason why it's rest. You know, in a very basic way, for you and I, we spend our whole lives working, chasing, trying to measure up, trying to attain something. And we don't always know what that something is. But we spend our lives working. And you know, it goes in different directions. For some of us, the work is we're trying to bring meaning, we're trying to bring purpose to our lives. We're trying to make our lives count. And so we use our time, we use our efforts, we try to do things to build our life up, to prove that our time here on earth matters, that our presence is going to make a difference. For others of us, you know, we work hard because we believe that there is an accomplishment out there, something that when we accomplish it, when we get it, it will tell others and it will tell us that we've made it, that we're valuable, that we're worthwhile, that we're good people. Each of us in our lives, we chase relationships hoping for love and for acceptance. You know, we throw ourselves into different endeavors to prove that we are worthy, that we're good. And regardless of what those are, whether it's a combination of them, whether it's one or whether it's all of them, I mean, we work hard at these things. And the frustration in life, the difficulty in life comes because whenever we get close to that thing that we think will bring us purpose and meaning, the thing that will tell us that we've made it, the thing that will finally give us love and acceptance, or the thing that will finally prove that we are good and we are worthy people, every time we think that we're about to reach it, it slips out of our fingers. Every time we think that we finally climbed the hill and gotten over the peak, there's another mountain behind it. And, you know, that feeling is incredibly frustrating. You know, there's this great part in Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade, which in my opinion is, you know, there's only two worth watching. It's the first one and the third one. If you remember in The Last Crusade, there's this moment towards the end where they're chasing after the Grail. And if you remember, the earthquake happens when they cross over the seal, and the Grail falls into this chasm. If you remember, one of the villains, she's trying to reach in to grab the Grail, and she reaches over because she wants to attain it, and she ends up falling down into this abyss. And then Indiana starts to reach into the chasm because the Grail is right there. And if you remember, you know, it gets to the point where his fingers are just there. You know, the Grail is kind of starting to move, and it's literally within his grasp, but just barely out of his grasp. And it's at that point that his father tells him to let it go, right? He tells him that it's not worth it. That's what our lives are like, right? We spend all this effort, we exert ourselves, we work and we chase and we try, and we're chasing something that is indescribable or undefinable, but we know what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to make us feel better, to feel like there's meaning and purpose. It's meant to make us feel as if we are valuable and worthy. It's meant to make us feel as if we are accepted or we finally made it. And every time we get to it, it starts to slip away. It gets out of our fingers. You know, all of that is exhausting. It's physically, it's emotionally, it's relationally, it's spiritually exhausting. Because it's constantly just out of our grasp. You know what all of that is, essentially, is they're all good things, but they're good things that consume us. And what Jesus tells us is that the things that we are chasing in all those endeavors is we're chasing God. And you know, what that means is it means that if the resurrection is true, means that if Jesus really has come back from the grave, it means that we don't have to be spiritually restless anymore. It means that if Jesus really did come back from the grave, it means that we don't have to earn our way anymore. If Jesus came back from the grave, then the gospel is true. That we can be loved and accepted, not based on our merit or our works or our efforts, but that now that we can be accepted on his efforts, on his merits. It means that the things that we feel like we're constantly chasing, if the resurrection is true, it means that those things are actually found in him. Now, the resurrection means that we can't and we don't have to base our sense of self-worth or self-value or purpose on ourselves anymore. If Jesus has come back from the grave, then there can be freedom from bondage, freedom from sin, freedom from chasing. And the reason why we're in bondage, the reason why we're chasing is because in all that we're doing, we are trying to be our own savior. But if the resurrection is true, then Jesus is the savior. Then he is the Messiah. Then he is the redeemer. And it is because of his life, his death, and his resurrection that we find the love and acceptance, the purpose, the worth, the value, all of those things. And you know, when you find that in Jesus, the spiritual burden is lifted off your shoulders. And it means that you can rest. That you no longer have to earn your way for everything in your life. If you don't have the resurrection, if you don't have a true resurrection, then you continue to face life with fear, with frustration, with hopelessness. You go through life feeling like you can earn this and gain that, but you can't. But if you have a real resurrection, then you can rest. You can rest. So that's the first thing that it does, is it allows us to spiritually to rest, to not feel like we have to earn our way, prove ourselves, that we find those things now in Jesus Christ. Second thing that the resurrection does is it teaches us to love. If you go to verse 45, it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Now, as I mentioned in the previous point, the disciples are essentially in hiding. Jesus, again, I don't want to always use the word appear because it sounds like this ghost kind of flying through walls or puff of smoke and then he's there. But Jesus appears. And this isn't an apparition. This isn't any kind of astral projection. The disciples are startled, but they touch him and they watch him eat. Ghosts don't do that. This is important because I think Luke is reminding us and the disciples are experiencing this that again, Jesus isn't just this spirit. You know, Jesus is this physical person. He has a body, this resurrection body, this renewed body. And yet, you know, even though he's been changed, he's the same. Right? They recognize him. They have memories together with him. Jesus remembers them. In some ways, like he's the same. He's the same person. And you know, the reason why I bring that up is because Christianity is unique. At its very heart, it talks about God becoming flesh, but it's also unique in the fact that it talks about the God who has become flesh dying. And that's, again, you know, there's no other religion that talks about their God dying. But it goes one step further, and the uniqueness of Christianity also rests in the idea of the resurrection, that God becomes flesh, he becomes man, he dies, and then he is raised again from the dead, and this is a physical resurrection. In most religions, the description of the afterlife is this other world thing, ethereal paradise, this mystical union of consciousness, this immaterial thing. Now, if you think about what that means, if you have a religion that believes that the afterlife is this immaterial thing, where there's ghosts and there's spirits, there's this paradise that's nothing like the earth, that is completely different, that is mystical, if you have this sense of union or consciousness that is spirit, if all those things are true, then it means that this world, this life, the people around you, the life that you live, it means that all of this is either A, it's temporary, or B, it's an illusion. Right? I mean, if there's this other thing out there, this is ethereal paradise, this is just, at the very best, it's a test. The very worst, it's just a waiting room. You know, we're just waiting to get to that other thing. Either way, this life, this world, and these people don't really matter. And we're just trying to get there. It's all about getting to the next life. Jesus doesn't approach it that way. You know, verses 45 through 49, you know, what he says is this. He says, I have something for you to do here. I want you to go and I want you to be my witnesses to tell people. In other words, he's telling them that this life, this world, these things still matter. You know, if this life, this physical world, this body that I'm in, if this is temporal, then essentially the best thing that you and I could do is we could find a place in the desert, we can build houses, and we can live lives together in these communes so that we don't have to deal with all this like civilization and people and sin and brokenness, right? If we're just waiting for the next thing, if what really matters is the next life, then that's what we should do. You know, we should go out to West Virginia in the mountains and find this quiet little place where no one can bother us, where we don't have to deal with technology and temptations and wickedness and all these other things. We close the gates and we shut ourselves in and we say, you know, the rest of the world be damned. You know, we're going to wait for the next thing. And that's what a lot of religious groups have done. And that's what a lot of Christians have done too, even if they haven't moved out to the mountains or to isolated places. They've taken that attitude of, you know, I'm going to push everything about the world out and we're going to close ranks and we're going to make it through so that we get to the next place. And that's all that matters. But here's the thing. If the resurrection is a physical reality, if Jesus has a physical body, if heaven and earth, the new heaven and the new earth are physical places, and if we will have physical bodies, if we have these physical bodies where we still remain ourselves, where we still have memories and personality, where we're still essentially the same people, then it means that this world matters a great deal. And it means that this life matters a great deal. It means that the people around us matter a great deal. It means that instead of building a commune and running away, if the resurrection is true, it means that we should engage the world, that we should love people, and that we should do what we can to fix the world and serve others, because it matters. We aren't going to some ethereal place where all the memory of this is completely gone and we are different people and we have no sense of these relationships. The new heaven and new earth are going to be like this, but perfect. And that we will have physical bodies and memories and relationships. And that means that all the things around us matter, the things that we do here. It means we have a world around us that we can spend our lives fixing and serving, that we have people around us that we can give ourselves to in love and in service. C.S. Lewis has this quote where he says this, really well known, he says this, he says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to one day may be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. And you see, what he brings up is the fact that if the physical resurrection is real, then all the things that we do matter, these relationships, these conversations, these ways in which we have opportunities to love or hurt people, that the choices we make, even though there is going to be a time where everything is made new and made right and made better, All the things we do here still matter. And you know, when you recognize that, when you realize that, it actually teaches us to love better, to love people, to love life, to love the things that we do even more, because those things aren't going to be simply washed away and meaningless. If the resurrection is real, if it's true, if there is a real heaven and earth, and we will have real bodies, then those things matter. The giving, the serving, all those things matter. None of it is wasted. And all of it makes a difference. If the resurrection is true, then that by itself allows you to face life with strength, knowing that your next day there are going to be inflection points and opportunities to do things that will last for an eternity. It means that we face the day with courage because we go out and we embrace the things that are good and we try to fix the things that are wrong. And in all of it, we try to use our lives in ways that are purposeful as we look forward to the next, that we're not simply waiting. But then all of this really does matter. And that brings a fullness to relationships. That brings a fullness to life. And that brings a fullness to living. So I think that's the second thing we see, that the resurrection teaches us to love. I think the third thing that we see in this passage is that resurrection fills us with joy. If you go to verse 36, it says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you here anything to eat? And he gave them a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Now, the thing that I want to point out to you about this is that I want you to notice that there's this very interesting description in here. If you go to verse 41, if you notice, Jesus shows up and they're dumbstruck. Like they don't know what to make of this new data that here's this guy standing here that we saw die on the cross, that we put in a tomb. You know, they're still kind of dumbstruck. They don't know whether this is believable. You know, apparently there's doubts kind of running through them. And verse 41, it says, while they still disbelieved, right? They weren't sure what was going on. It tells us this. It says, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them. And one of the most interesting things about this passage is that use, he says, while they were still disbelieving for joy. You know, there's this very interesting characterization of this experience of the risen Lord that Luke wanted to make sure we understood because the disciples had felt this. It's joy. You know, it's that in this weird experience of the resurrected Jesus, even though there was doubt and there was fear, it was still filled with joy. There was this character of joy through this entire interaction. And when you think about it, like part of it isn't that surprising, right? I mean, you know, here you are huddled up together, hiding in this room together, wondering what you're going to do next. And the person that you love that you thought was dead appears, right? I mean, how could there not be joy, right? You say, oh my gosh, we thought you were dead. We thought something, you know, we thought we'd never see you again. And so there's a sense in which there's joy because of that. I think it goes deeper than that, though. I think there's more to it than that. I think what we're also seeing is there is that when the joy is the result of not just seeing a loved one who's come back to life, it's the result of experiencing Christ. In other words, when we look at the early church was characterized by joy. And it was a joy that didn't make any sense. The early church experienced incredible hardship, incredible suffering. They faced persecution. They lived under the threat of death almost every single day. And yet, every single morning they woke up, day after day after day, and they were filled with joy. You know, when you look at the descriptions of the early church, they were dragged to prison at times, they were beaten, some of them were put before the lions, some of them were burned at the stake, some of them were crucified. And what we know is that so many of them went to those things filled with joy. You know, that they stood before the worst that life could dish out upon them, and they were filled with joy. You know, that's incredibly unique. You know, again, if you have a religion that tells you there's something on the other side, that things will change and things will be all better when you get there, you don't have joy. Basically, what you do is you grit your teeth, right? You say, I'll take it and I'll withstand it and I will endure because I know that something better is waiting. That's not joy. There's something very, very unique, I think, about what the disciples and what the early church experienced. You know, it's this joy that makes you sing even though you're in prison. It's a joy that makes you rejoice even when you're beaten, even when you're tortured. It's this joy that fills you that even when you're facing and experiencing death, you feel like praising. And the question that I have is, how, right? How does that happen? I think the answer comes in verse 39. If you look at verse 39, what does it tell us? And Jesus says to them, he says, see my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. You know, when they looked at Jesus, they saw, you know, they saw his hands and feet. They saw essentially what, they saw what the Romans had done to him. You know, they saw the fact that he really was nailed to a cross, that his side really was pierced, that he did wear a crown of thorns, you know, that his blood was spilled. And, you know, when you think about that, I mean, that, to some degree, I mean, that brings us sorrow, right? That can make us feel guilty. It can make us feel sad. It can make us feel, you know, remorseful, you know, all these different things. And I think there's something else, though. You know, Jesus says, look at my hands, look at my feet, look at me. And I think what's really interesting is, again, here you don't have a ghost. You don't have an apparition. You have Jesus in the flesh, right? Flesh and bone. You have Jesus' resurrected body, you know, this redeemed body. And, you know, I think when they looked at the hands and feet, when they looked at the scars, they realized what the Romans had done. But when they looked at Jesus, when they looked at his body, they saw what death did to him. And you know, when they looked at Jesus, what they realized was death didn't destroy him. Death actually made him beautiful. Death made him glorious. You know, I mean, if you think about it, Jesus appears, and you know, if you can imagine being one of these people who walked up, who essentially kind of grabbed his hands, who, you know, patted him on the back to see if all of this was a dream, you know, gazed into his eyes and heard his voice, you know, what they would have realized is death didn't ruin him, right? It didn't destroy him. There was his complexion. There wasn't a pallor on him. You know, there wasn't the darkness to him because he had just gone through death itself. There was no stench of decay on him. You know, if the resurrection is true, then it means that you and I know that death cannot destroy. if the resurrection is real, it means that death makes it. The death in the right hands can only make you beautiful, can only make you glorious, because that's what Jesus did for you. And you know, if you really believe that, if you believe that there is, you know, that death no longer has a hold on you, if you believe that death can no longer destroy you, that it can no longer ruin you, then it changes the way you live. You no longer have to live in fear. You no longer have to worry. Because even if life throws its very worst at you, even if the worst happens to you, it will only make you glorious. And you see, the way that you and I can know that, the way that we can be sure of that, the way that that can bring us courage and strength is because we see what it did to Christ. Death did destroy him on the cross, but there is a resurrection. And the resurrection means that death never wins. That for you and I, if we trust in this one who has defeated death, then there's no reason to fear life. Let's pray together. And Father, even though Easter is over, Lord, we still need to, and we still want to remember what your death and resurrection means. That it's not only hope for us in the face of death, it's also strength for us in the face of living and life. And Lord, I pray that through all this, through remembering what Jesus has done for us, that he has gone to the grave, but that he has risen, that he has a body, and that there is a new heaven and new earth waiting for us, I pray that that teaches us, that reminds us, that shows us how to live. Lord, to live in a way in which we can finally find a spiritual rest, not chasing all these things, trying to prove or earn things for ourselves, but finding rest in Christ. Lord, I pray that for each of us too, that this teaches us how to love people, how to serve the world around us, how to fix the wrongs that we see in all the different avenues of this world, to repair the things that are broken. Because all of it will matter. All of it makes a difference. And Lord, I pray that underneath it all, Lord, that we find a strength and a joy that in the resurrection that fills us with laughter, that fills us with songs, that fills us, Lord, with an understanding that there is nothing that threatens us. Nothing that can hurt us, nothing that life can throw at us that can cause us to crumple, but that all life can do and all that death can do is make us more like the one who died so that we would never have to face that type of death. And Lord, I pray that that becomes our true joy day after day, that we can learn to be people who wake up Lord, day after day, filled with joy, no matter what life holds, no matter what it can throw at us, there's a resounding joy because Jesus has defeated death for us. We thank you and we pray all this again in Jesus' name. Amen.